Open your Bibles, please, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We have been going through the book of Ephesians for some time now. Spent quite a lengthy period of time in the first three chapters with all that it has to say about very diverse subjects, what God has done to rescue and save sinners in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, and also what God is doing as a result of the sacrifice of His Son, and that is bringing about cosmic reconciliation. And we have examined that very closely as a particular concern of the Apostle Paul. As we get to Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, which starts to outline the response of those who are the recipients and beneficiaries of the work of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, we learn how we are to respond to what God has done in Jesus Christ. And if you just look at chapter 4 and verse 1, I want to just remind you of that. We're looking at chapter 5 today. But I therefore, as a result of everything that we've learned about what God has done in Jesus Christ in chapters 1, 2, and 3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then that is differentiated from those that are outside the church in verse 17. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And then the rest of the letter, chapters 4, 5, and 6, detail what it means to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the intervening verses between verse 1 and 17 of chapter 4, Paul is particularly concerned for the unity of the church. And in many respects, the book of Ephesians has been called the gospel of the church for what it has to say about that. But then specifically, Paul gets into details about the purity of the church in verse 17 and following. And we last time looked at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 5, just a month ago when we celebrated the Lord's Supper at that time. And we want to pick up in verses 3 through 6 this morning. So let's pray and ask God to bless the hearing of His Word. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You have given us Your Word. And we are thankful that in that word, we have a lamp unto our feet to guide us and help us navigate life in this world. We are thankful by that word we have been born again. We are thankful that that word is a living and active word. And yet we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes it so. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would come and that You would work in our hearts and minds today, that Your word might be living to us, and that we might respond with a living faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Hear then the word of God, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. 2 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the priority of purity, and secondly, the punishment of impurity. So the priority of purity and the punishment of impurity. I've already stated that the two main parts of this second section, chapters 4, 5, and 6, deal with the unity of the church and the purity of the church. And the purity of the church is a priority for the Apostle Paul as he seeks to lead these people on the road to holiness and to heaven. And simply put, the church and Christians as members of Christ's church are to be holy as the Lord is holy. Now, if you're a good student of the Bible, you'll immediately recognize that that is the teaching of God's Word in the Old Testament as well. And one of the reasons why it is such a priority for the apostle is that he recognizes that by and large in the history of Israel, they were not a holy people. They gave themselves to idolatry, they whored after the gods of the nations, and they became more and more like them, such that God had to exile them. And Paul does not want the church to fall to that same destiny. The church and Christians are to be holy as our God is holy. And Paul insists on it. Look at the text, verse 3. As is proper among the saints. And verse 4. The contrary behavior is out of place. It is improper. It is no place amongst Christians and the church. So I want to look this morning at the priority of purity in this teaching. We see it immediately in verse 3. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. It extends to speech in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. The only time these terms in verse 4 appear in the New Testament is here. And then verse 5. For you may be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, this is a priority, and I'm taking time to emphasize it because Scripture emphasizes it, and because it is so needed for the church in North America in the 21st century to hear, because sexual immorality, whether it is heterosexual, homosexual, or pornographic, is rampant in the church and among Christians to epidemic proportions. And it is a word that needs to be emphasized again and again. You might say, didn't we just hear about this back in chapter 4? Yeah, but Paul says it again because it's a priority. As a matter of fact, I would like you to look with me at just how much of a priority it actually is. Look at Acts chapter 15, if you would. Acts chapter 15. Now, you know what's going on? As good students of the Bible, in Acts chapter 15, we have Jesus Christ offering himself as a sacrifice for sinners in the place of sinners, bearing the judgment that sinners deserve on the cross of Calvary. He rises from the dead, and then he ascends to heaven, and he commissions his church to go and make disciples of all nations with a message of forgiveness of sins for all those who turn from sin and trust in him alone for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. And the beginning of the book of Acts is that the church is called to be witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the book of Acts is simply that's an outline of the book of Acts, from the holiest city, Jerusalem, to the most secular city, Rome, where we end up in Acts chapter 28. And in between are about 17 cities. And what happens is the gospel breaks out of the bounds of predominantly Jewish Jerusalem and begins to go to Judea and Samaria. And Samaria were kind of half-breeds, if you will, half Gentile, half Jew, and won't go into that history much. But We get on in the book of Acts not far, and all of a sudden, Gentiles are being saved. It's no longer only Jewish people. And this is a big problem. Today in the church, if you talk to Jews for Jesus or various Jewish missionaries, they'll talk about the Jewish problem in the 21st century. But in the first century, it was the Gentile problem. What are we going to do with all these Gentiles? We considered them to be scum of the earth. We considered them to be dogs. We considered them to be filth, refuse, not to have any contact with. Now, all of a sudden, they're believing in the same Jesus that we're believing in. Well, by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, a council is convened in the church, all right, to deal with what are we going to do with all these Gentiles. And Acts chapter 15 teaches us a couple of very important lessons, because what had been going on amongst the Judaizers, the Jews in the church, by and large, was that they were saying that Gentiles had to be circumcised and to submit to all the ritual law of Israel in order to be accepted, all right? And that is dispensed with by the council at Jerusalem. Teaches us something very important, is that salvation is not by anything that you are, anything that you do, but by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. Very important. But another lesson that we learn in the book of Acts is that salvation is by grace, not by race. That the gospel is for all peoples, it's for all nations, it's for all races, it's for all languages, every tribe and language and tongue, right? So it is not just Jews, but Gentiles, all kinds of Gentiles, are welcome into the church. But, having said that, the priority which I want to establish and point out to you this morning is verse 19. Look at it with me if you would. Therefore, my judgment, this is James speaking. Peter was not the Pope, James. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them these things. Abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. That's it. You Gentiles don't have to submit to the ritual laws of Israel, all right? This is what you should do. Abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, to what's been strangled, and from blood. Look down, if you would, at verses 28 and 29. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. The word for requirements there, if you're looking at a translation other than the ESV, is essentials. Essentials. We're not going to lay on you anything besides these essentials. What are the essentials that the Council of Jerusalem is teaching to the church? Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. This is an essential teaching. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now, notice, turning back, verse 22, this is the conclusion of the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, that is to the entire assembly. And in verse 28, they say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So this is a unanimous conclusion. It is a unanimous prescription. It is a unanimous priority and essential that the church should hear and heed. Paul writes again about the priority of purity, that is against sexual immorality, in 10 of his 13 letters. In all but his letter to Philemon, 2 Thessalonians, and Philippians. In 10 of 13 letters, he talks about sexual immorality. And that this is a priority, therefore, for the church. These are essentials that are dealt with. You know that in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus addresses seven churches of Asia Minor. Two of them, Pergamum and Thyatira. He addresses the problem of sexual immorality in the church. Over and over and over again in the New Testament, we have this established as an essential, as a priority, purity. And let me just tell you a couple of reasons why this is important. Because in the sex-saturated culture in which you and I live today, we are bombarded nonstop, 24/7, 365, with messages about sex. But what our culture calls sex, the Bible calls sexual immorality. That is, what the Bible calls sex, what the culture calls sex, the Bible calls sin. And language is very important. What you say about something, how you define it, carries immense power. The value of words. And sexual immorality is sinful behavior that is addressed over and over and over again on the pages of the New Testament. It is an essential. It is a priority. We need to hear this. Turn back to Ephesians, if you will. Note that this, in verse 4, this extends even to speech. Even to speech. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking. No dirty jokes. No demeaning jokes about women or about men or about sex. That kind of speech is, look at the text, out of place. There is no place for it amongst Christians and the Christian church. And notice the rationale I pointed out to you earlier, right? Verse 3. It must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Who are saints? Lest anybody not understand, although I suspect most of you are very well versed in New Testament teaching, saints are not what some segments of the Christian church teach are holier than everybody else. There are certain segments of the Christian church that there are individuals, male and female, who attain to such a level of holiness in their life that they are far superior, far exalted, way above everybody else. In fact, in some segments of the Christian church today, they say they have so much holiness, they have holiness to give if you lack it. Those are saints. That is not what the Bible calls saints. Saints are those who are sanctified, those who are set apart, those who are called out of the world, called to be separate from the world, and called to be reflective of God, be holy as He is holy. The word simply means sanctified or holy, separated from the world. And that's why Paul can say you're no longer to live as the Gentiles do. They may engage in sexual immorality. They may engage in impurity. They may tell filthy jokes and dirty language, but not you. It is not proper among saints. It is out of place. Now, I could hammer away at this, but I already have in previous sermons. I hope the point is clear. The priority is established. So let's move on to the second point, and that is the punishment of impurity. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. You've heard me say it a million times, but repetition is a teacher's friend, and I'll say it a million times more until I am no longer able to preach. You cannot live like hell and expect to go to heaven. You cannot have a life that is characterized by drunken dissipation, drug use, and sexual immorality and expect to go to heaven. You just can't do it. You can't be a drunken barfly. You can't be sleeping around. You just can't do it. Be sure of this. Be warned. Don't be deceived. Look at what Paul says. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You know what the empty words are that we hear in our culture? You probably hear them as much as I do. Oh, it's just sex. It's just sex. Maybe you know the song by Peggy Lee. Birds do it, bees do it, even educated fleas do it. Let's fall in love. It's a euphemism, though. It's not talking about falling in love because birds and bees don't have emotions. It's talking about sex. Oh, it's just sex. Everybody does it. Can I convey something to you that is very important? I was talking to young adults these past few days at a Reform Youth Services meeting. The sexual relationship between two human beings is the two becoming one, Moses says in Genesis chapter 2. It's a reference to sexual union, but much more than that. But at least it's a reference to sexual union. But it's not just two people biologically uniting their bodies. You're talking about two human beings who are made in the image and likeness of God, who have a soul that will never ever die, who are rational beings. And sex in the Bible, in two becoming one, is not merely a biological act. I hope that shocks no one. All right? That's one of the things that differentiates human beings from animals. To have in your head or to believe the lie that it's just sex, birds do it, bees do it, everybody's doing it, and it makes no difference, is to act like an animal. Plain and simple. Animals get in heat and they have sex. Yeah, birds do it, bees do it, even educated fleas do it. But you're not a bird, a bee, or an educated flea. You're a human being made in the image and likeness of God. And sex is the union of two such people. It's much more than biological. And if you treat it as simply an act of biology, you're demeaning your humanity. You're acting like an animal. If it feels good, do it. How can something that feels so right be so wrong? Because you're a human being created in the image and likeness of God. And look, let no one deceive you, verse 6, with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, you know that the term Corinthianize meant to be engaging in sexual immorality. It was a wild and woolly place, very much like New York when it came to this. And Paul in chapter 10 says, you need to look at the history of Israel and be warned about this kind of behavior. Verse 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I'm humble when face to face, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, I am in the wrong chapter. I'm in 2 Corinthians 10. My bad. 1 Corinthians 10. Sorry. I'm going to begin in verse 1 again. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, talking about Israel here, were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. They all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The book of Hebrews tells us because of unbelief and disobedience, their bodies were scattered throughout the desert. They never entered into the promised land. Notice the word all. He's talking about God's covenant people. He's talking about the Old Testament church. Nevertheless, verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us. This is one of the reasons why it's such a priority for the Apostle Paul. He realizes that the history of Israel, they were not a holy people. And he says, you must be holy. They took place as examples to us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Could I put this very bluntly for you? God does not have a boys will be boys mentality. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you know anything about preaching, and I realized that this is kind of in-house here for preachers, but preachers often debate whether or not all sermons need to be Christocentric or whether you can have exemplary preaching, that is, preaching examples. Well, here's an example of exemplary preaching. Twice Paul says, I'm telling you this because it's an example for you. Look at Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 1. What does Paul say in Ephesians 5? Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice the present tense. Not the wrath of God will be revealed. It is being revealed. Present tense. When Paul writes the letter to the Romans, he's saying God is executing and demonstrating his wrath against all the unbelief and disobedience that's going on in his day. Well, what is that? Well, read on. What can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here we go. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. And what did he give them up to? Well, let's turn back to verse 24. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is God blessed forever. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty as their error. And third time, verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. 21 vices listed, the longest vice list in the New Testament. What I want you to notice is this is what God gave them up to. God gave them over to this. Listen, that is the wrath of God being revealed. When you have a sexually saturated culture where people are without fear of punishment, ignoring the Creator in whose image they are, and acting like animals in all kinds of reckless sexual immorality, that is the wrath of God being revealed. It's not that, oh, they'll be judged on judgment day. That's not what Paul says. The wrath of God is revealed in him giving people over, giving them over. Can I bring this down? Because I suspect that, at least for most in my hearing this morning, this may not be descriptive of you, thankfully. But here's a pointed warning. What Paul says is what Scripture repeatedly emphasizes, is that God's patience can eventually run out with sinners who ignore Him, who disregard Him and are disobedient to Him. Please be sure, God is long-suffering, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. But if we learn anything from the minor prophets, Hosea and Amos, it's that God's patience at times runs out. And it ran out with this generation. What's the point? The point is this, please don't miss it. It gets to a point where God says, you want it? You got it. I'm giving you over to it. Go ahead and saturate yourself in it. Wallow in it. That's what you want. I'm giving you over to it. That is God's wrath being revealed in history, in time, in space, here and now. Well, preacher, is there no hope? This is pretty gloom and doom, if you ask me. Well, you know, there's a time for gloom and doom. We need to hear this. The Bible says it. I'm trying to be somewhat restrained. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Of course there's hope. God is the God of hope. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And the hope is for those who turn from sin and trust in Jesus. Those who repent and believe. That was David. You remember David, for those of you that may be short on history. David was a king in Israel, and we're told in the historical narrative it was the time when kings went off to war. And he's up on the rooftop checking out the chick next door. And of course, before long, he's in bed with her. But she's another man's wife. She gets pregnant as a result of the adultery. David says, oh, I'm going to be slick. I'm going to send her husband up to the front lines. I'm going to send him home to sleep with her so he'll think it's his baby. He doesn't do that because he's a man of honor. So what does David do? He sends him up to the front lines to get killed. He gets killed. Nathan, the prophet, comes, tells a little parable, don't have time for it, and says to David, you're the man. You. Psalm 51 is a record of David's repentance from that sexual sin. Let's look at it. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Do you see what David pleads? David pleads the love of God, the mercy of God. He knows God. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Blot out, wash me, cleanse me. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I committed a sin against the nation of Israel by not being out leading the troops into battle. I committed a sin against Bathsheba by sleeping with her when she belonged to another man. I committed a sin against her husband by sending him out to be killed after he didn't succumb to my deceitful trick. I sinned against them all. But look at verse 4. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I stand before you. Whatever you say, say. Whatever you do, do. Repentance begins where blame shifting ends. I own my sin, and it's against the Lord. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was the branch that the priest used to dip in the blood of the sacrificed animal to sprinkle that blood on the altar. A picture of Jesus Christ shed blood on the cross of Calvary, seeking refuge under that blood which alone could wash away sin, that blood which alone could make one whiter than snow. David says, I need that blood. I need that blood. That is my hope. He is my help. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. If you have sinned sexually, you cannot regain your physical purity, but you can be pure in God's eyes. And that's what counts. The Bible teaches that if anyone is in Christ, there's new creation. The old is gone. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed sins from you. He's taken them and He's thrown them in the depths of the sea. And there's a sign there that says, no fishing allowed. You can now be seen from God as dressed in the robes of the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. His purity, cleanliness, and perfect obedience can be yours. You can be a member of the church, the bride of Christ, with no lie to be dressed in white. That's what David tells us. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the help of Jesus Christ to sinners who simply say, yes, Lord, it's me. I own it. Whatever you say, say. Whatever you do, do. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And my friends, that's what we celebrate in this meal today. So let's pray and prepare for the supper. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. We give you thanks for the good news of the gospel. We give you thanks for the warnings of your word, which steer us away from things that would endanger our souls and eternal destiny. Grant your Spirit and your all-sufficient and abundant grace to guide us on the road to holiness and to heaven, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen and amen.